other stuff in there you can read in the bulletin when you get a chance. We're studying the life of Elijah and his impact on the nation of Israel, and we've learned some things about him and how God has grown his faith. And now we come to this 18th chapter, which is sort of this pivotal moment for Elijah and for the confrontation between God and these false gods that Israel was worshiping. And let me just begin before I stop and pray this morning. I put the whole proclamation in your handout this morning, but you know, at the end of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was struggling to heal a very divided America. And so a senator proposed a resolution which passed the Senate and was sent to him to sign. And it was a resolution proclaiming April 30th, 1863 as a national day of prayer, fasting, and humiliation. Let me share with you a portion of what's written in that proclamation. This is what's written about America. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched us and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. What a statement. If I can, I would lift those words out of the 18th century and I would drop them back here in the time of Elijah and say those words would well describe the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel at that time. They possessed a land that they couldn't have ever possessed on themselves. They were seated in a land and they were made prosperous and multiplied by the hand of the God who loved them, but they forgot that God. They turned their back on that God, and then they literally and flagrantly worshiped another God and gave credit to him, to a false deity, for the things that they had received. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Father God, this morning we come to you and we're immediately struck and convicted by those words written a couple of centuries ago by a nation who was striving to heal. And that reminder, Lord God, that we don't get the privilege of ignoring you really without consequence. That you love us enough to really pursue us, and if we turn from you, you will bring circumstances into our life to draw us back. And Lord God, here is a country, here's a president years ago that was saying, stop. Let's acknowledge the fact that we have sinned. Let us pray and be humble before our God. Let's seek his mercy and his grace, which is so abundantly promised. And Lord, as we come back to this 18th chapter of 1 Kings, here's a man you raised up by the name of Elijah who's going to challenge the kingdom of Israel to do the same. To confess that they have forgotten their God. To make a decision as to whom they will serve. Lord God, I believe that you'll challenge us in the same way today in our own lives. And I ask that you do so. You do so by the power of your word and your own Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I don't know that we would always say that the prophet Elijah is God's mercy, but it's really true. When Israel would turn its back on God, which they did frequently in their history, and this is just one of those cases of that. But when Israel would turn their back on God, God would, in his mercy, raise up a prophet who would call that nation out, who would call Israel out and call them back to a relationship with God, a right relationship. And so Elijah is God's mercy. He's raised up and he steps before Ahab. And we saw in the 17th chapter, he steps before Ahab and he says, you know what? It's not going to rain for until I pray. He just says there's going to be a drought. And I looked today, last week too, that not only is it not going to rain, he says there'll be neither rain nor dew. And you think about it, even now, wherever there's irrigated ground or something, you go out in the morning and your boots will be wet when you walk through it because there's dew. And imagine having a drought that where there is actually no rain for these 3+ years, but then there's also no wet on that boot when you go out in the morning. And then soon there's just no grass. That's really the environment that Israel was living in under this drought. We know a little bit about Ahab and Jezebel, that he's the king. God said this about Ahab, that he did more evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke the Lord than any of the other kings. So you can say, if we wanted to point to sort of evil and rebellion against God, we would use Ahab as the model for that. And he marries a woman from a foreign ground, from Phoenicia up here, and more literally from this little Sidon city, was in sort of an independent city-state in that country. She was the son of the king of that little city, or the daughter of that little king of that city, and she brought in these false gods for Israel to worship, introduced them. Ahab encouraged it. That takes over. People forget God. God's now raised up his prophet. He's going to judge this nation. He's going to seek to bring them back. We know Elijah spent some time after he announced the drought in this area of Israel on the other side of the Jordan River, east side. God then called him to a widow's home in a village near this city, right in the enemy camp. He protected him. He preserved him. Now he calls him to go back to meet with Ahab, right? 3 years have passed, and God's going to call Elijah now to go and stand before Ahab. Look at verses 1 and 2. It said, it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Listen to what one description that was written of what Elijah would find when he walked back into the kingdom of Israel. It says, the land lay desolate before him. All was dry and parched and barren, and the face of the earth seemed to have been burnt by the wrath of God. No trace of the products or the labors of the field were to be seen. Cultivation had ceased, and the eye sought in vain for the groups of those to till the ground and gather in the harvest. All seemed solitary. Men had no business to bring them abroad, and they remained at home, musing in their own cottages or crouching about the marketplaces, which trade had by this time almost forsaken. Even the birds had abandoned the land, which afforded no nourishment, except only the screaming fowl that fed on dead creatures. They found no lack. Even the cattle had disappeared. The shepherd tending his sheep and goats was to be seen no longer, and the herds of neat cattle, which once enlivened the scene, had altogether disappeared, for there was no more pasture. That would be the scene, as one person described it, that Elijah would face when he walked back into the kingdom of Israel. And you know, as we begin this chapter, usually our attention goes directly to the showdown that begins in verse 20, and we're going to get to that. But there is a person who is sketched for us in the first 16 verses that is often ignored or overlooked. And Obadiah is his name. Obadiah is his name, and we're going to just draw some things from him this morning in our time together. We learn about Obadiah in verse 3. It tells us that he is over the house of Ahab. It means that he would have been his servant or his manager, his steward. He would have been responsible for seeing that the household was running efficiently and that all of the king's assets and resources would most likely have been managed by this man. You think of like Joseph in Potiphar's house, and it says Joseph was responsible for everything. Potiphar trusted him. He took care of all of everything regarding his household or his finances, or we'd say his assets, that sort of thing. Obadiah had this similar job for King Ahab. He would be the guy who was in charge of the king's flocks and herds and vineyards, and he would be the guy who saw to it that there was food on the table every day for everyone who ate at the king's table, and as we know, even the queen's table that served 850 of these false prophets every day. And so we meet Obadiah while he's out on the road, and he comes across Elijah. And Obadiah is out going through the land because the king commanded in verse 5 that he go into all the springs of water, into all the valleys, and perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. And so the text says that Ahab and Obadiah divided the land, and one went one way and one went the other in some search for relief from this drought. And though Obadiah really stands briefly on the canvas of the text, just listen to how he's described and listen to what he says of himself, and let's see if we can draw some conclusions and learn from him. We are told that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. He feared the Lord greatly, and it's repeated a couple of different times in the text that I have feared the Lord, and a little bit later he says, I feared the Lord in verse 12 from my youth. In verses 7 and 8, we read that Obadiah saw Elijah, and he recognized who he was. And when he saw Elijah, he fell on his face before him and bowed, acknowledging him as God's prophet. And he identifies Elijah as his master. And in verse 10, he confesses that the God of Elijah lives. He says, as the Lord your God lives. And that phrase becomes sort of a turning point for us in how we see Obadiah, because it's the same wording that the widow used when she addressed him. As the Lord your God lives, says, I have no bread. I acknowledge that your God is alive. I acknowledge that God. It's the same phrase that Elijah used when he addresses Ahab in chapter 17. He says, as the Lord whom I stand before lives. So it becomes that sort of that confession, if you will, of an acknowledgement of the living God. And he acknowledges Elijah as his master. We see that Obadiah lived and worked in an environment that was hostile to God. He lived and worked in an environment that was hostile to God. Obadiah would have been informed of the order given to kill God's prophets when it came down. He would have been surrounded by the hundreds of Baal worshipers who ate daily at Jezebel's table. He served by definition an evil king who lived a depraved lifestyle that was filled with all manner of sin. Yet he seems to be the guy who holds his faith. In fact, one commentator said, it's interesting, and you can read it this way. He was either, well, some say he was very ineffective. Some say he was very effective. It's very divided about this guy. Because they look at that and they say, here this guy is who professes to believe in God. Here's the deal. All the time he serves Ahab, Ahab remains evil. He remains faithful. So some say, well, he held his faith in spite of that hostile environment. Some would say, totally ineffective. No influence on Ahab. But he would be the guy who probably had his ear. That's going to be kind of how the morning goes. You know, he seems to be, though, from my take, a guy who holds his faith in God very tightly. And here's how I determine that. Jesus says to us in Matthew 17, he says in the Beatitudes, you know, make the tree good or make the tree bad, you'll know the tree by its fruit, right? Well, we can look at Obadiah and we can say, you know what? His words and his actions kind of give us an idea of the fruit being produced in his life. He's the guy who put his life on the line for God by protecting his prophets. If you look at verse 4, here's what's said about him in the text. Then later he repeats that to Elijah. But here in verse 4, he says, you know, Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord. And when that was occurring, Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them by 50s in a cave, provided them with bread and water. So he not only preserved the life of 100 people who were unwilling to follow Israel into this cult worship, who were unwilling to engage in the sin and activity that was so prevalent amongst God's people at that time. He said, here's guys that weren't willing to follow. They had their head on the block, so to speak, and he risked his not only by saving them, but also by providing for them daily. Imagine what it took for him to be able to continue to shuttle that food and every day not knowing if today would be the day he was betrayed and found to be aligned with the God of Israel. And yet, through all his service, Ahab remained evil and Obadiah remained faithful. Now, that's our view of him because we get to look into the text and we get to stand back and we get the whole picture of Scripture to even know how the story ends. So this is our view of him. He's this guy who's faithful to God. But you know, Elijah doesn't seem very receptive when he meets Obadiah. When Obadiah bows and calls him master, because if you look at verse 8, Elijah responds to by telling him, he says, go tell your master. Go tell your master. Behold, Elijah is here. And so again, you just ask this question, well, whose servant is he? Whose servant is he? And which master does he serve? From Elijah's perspective, Obadiah is more a servant of an evil king than of the living God. And yet, as we look at his words and his actions, we would draw this different conclusion. And I would just say this. This can really serve as a reminder to us that God actually puts people in positions of power and authority who are not corrupt. You think of Joseph. He was a man who God allowed his brothers to sell him into slavery. He winds up in Egypt. He goes through all these trials and tribulations, and eventually he rises to power in Egypt to where he is second only to Pharaoh. He has nearly absolute power over an entire kingdom or realm, and he stays faithful to God. And Obadiah seems to be that type of man. And you know, Obadiah, the word, the name means a servant of the Lord, but from Elijah's perspective at the moment, he looks more like a servant of an evil king than he does. And I would just say this, you know what? Not everybody who serves in positions of power and authority are corrupt. And God may well place someone in a position of power and authority and cause them to remain faithful to God even while serving in an evil kingdom, so to speak. You know, in the same way, not every believer is going to be out in front of a crowd like Elijah was, or the other prophets of the Old Testament that stood up and stood at the gates and heralded the people and called them back to God. Not every believer is called to assume that role. Think of a man like Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament. He was a part of the Sanhedrin, the council, and he was said to be a follower of Jesus. He was said to be a man of wealth and a man of influence. And you know, we really don't know much more about him. But you know, when Jesus died, he's the guy who before sunset gathered up his courage, it says, and stepped before Pilate and said, can I have the body of Jesus? He exhibits his faith in that really almost silent background way. And God placed him right there. Nicodemus, a Pharisee who went to see Jesus by night, he was the guy who stepped forward in faith and went with him. So we're going to go ask for the body of Jesus together. And together they took it on his body, and together they took him to the tomb and they laid him there. There are people who trust God, yet they don't preach sermons. They don't write books. But they still put their life on the line, risking it all right where God has placed them. See, and I would just say this. I want you to understand what I'm trying to communicate. Obadiah, he's this guy who, in a sense, just comes out of the story and stands starkly for just a moment, and he does one or two things faithfully to God, and we're left with this sort of positive message. And for us, I think what it means is, you know what? Not a one of us who is in the kingdom of God is valueless. Not one of us who is in the kingdom of God is left without a role. None of us, be faithful right where God plants you. We know the statement in the New Testament, he who is faithful in a little, right, will be given much. Be faithful to God right where he's planted you. But at the same time, as we look at Obadiah, and he appears to be the type of man who is a servant of God, as his name means, he is faithful to God. But if we were to charge him with anything, we'd charge him with divided loyalties. There's that little question mark that hangs out here in our mind. Who's he serving? Who's he serving? Let's go a little further in the story. Elijah and Obadiah meet. He falls down. He says, "You're my master," like this. And Elijah says, "You go tell your master that Elijah's here. I'm going to see him." Look at verse 9 through 11. Here's Obadiah's response. "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you. And when they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.'" Listen to his words. He suddenly says, "Wait a minute, what have I done to deserve getting this command? What have I done that you're going to put my life at risk or cost me my life to go tell Ahab that you're here?" Ahab, he says, has been searching for you through this entire drought. And Obadiah has had a front row seat to watch him do that. And he knows that if he tells the king he found him and then suddenly can't produce him, it will probably cost him his life. And so Obadiah hesitates. He hesitates in following Elijah's instructions. And he is like most believers. He calls Elijah master, but then he balks at following his command. Suddenly he looks a lot like us, and we look a lot like him. You know, in Luke, and again in Matthew as well, in the Beatitudes section of those Gospels, Jesus begins to talk about the fruit and the trees, and he says, you know, a good tree does not produce bad fruit, and a bad tree does not produce good fruit. Make the tree good or make the tree bad, but you're going to know the tree by its fruit. And in the Gospel of Luke, Luke sums up what Jesus' point was. He looks around here at all the people who were listening to him when he went through the Beatitudes, all those people who were sitting on the hillside that day, and his disciples as well, and he looks at them in chapter 6, verse 46, and he says, "You know, guys, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Why do you do that? Why do you pledge your allegiance to me according to my title, but you don't obey my commands? Why is it that you would call me your king, but then when I act like your king, you refuse me?" You see, Obadiah is doing that right now. He's fearful of doing what Elijah has commanded. Look at verses 12 through 14 as he expresses that fear. He says, and it will come about, he says, when I leave you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I don't know. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you are saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He will then kill me. He's afraid. Elijah's afraid that if he goes and does what he's commanded him to do, that somehow in the time between him leaving and him coming back with the king, Elijah's going to disappear. Apparently, maybe that's happened in the last 3 years. Maybe not, but there's that fear in him. He's going to leave me holding the bag and it's going to cost me my life. And I believe Obadiah is like most believers. We call Jesus our master, but when he commands something of us, we hesitate because we are afraid if we do what he asks that he will somehow disappear, leaving us like looking like fools, leave us holding the bag, leaving us high and dry, however you want to say it. I believe we're just like Obadiah and he's just like us, and that we are afraid that God will not stick with us if we obey him. Obadiah wants some assurance that Elijah will stay put until he gets back with Ahab, and he gets it. Verse 15, it says, and Elijah said to him, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. And so Obadiah departs, and thus he obeys Elijah, and he goes and he gets Ahab. You know, from our view, we would tell Obadiah, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Obadiah. Trust the Lord God. Trust what he says through his prophet Elijah. It's all going to work out okay. But then we're not the one in the life or death situation. We're not the one who's down in the trenches not able to see how it will all work out. Or are we? You know, when God gives us commands about our moral purity or our sexual purity or about witnessing to the lost or about tithing to a church, and we hesitate or ignore what he says, aren't we doing that while calling Jesus our Lord? How can we do that? When God commands us to guard our tongue, when he says love our wife, when he says respect your husband, he says don't forsake the gathering together of yourselves together, and we ignore him, aren't we doing that while we're calling Jesus Lord? While we're confessing that he's our master? And how can we do that? I would simply suggest to you that we ignore God's commands for this very same reason as Obadiah. We're afraid. I'm afraid that I will miss out if I obey God and keep myself morally and sexually pure. I'm going to miss out on some relationship or some experience that the world has told me that I should have. I'm afraid God won't protect my reputation if I start witnessing to lost people. I'm afraid that because I don't know how God is going to take care of me if I start giving my hard-earned money away to a church. I'm afraid of what I may look like, or what I might miss out on, or what I might lose if I do all that Jesus has commanded me. And you tell me how I'm not just like Obadiah right now. To every one of our fears, Jesus gives us a promise. Matthew, he says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, his holiness, his perfections, and all these things shall be added to you. Who can tell me what the things are? What are the things that he spoke about just before that verse? What you will eat and what you will wear. The things that he brings up, that he promises he will add to us if we'll put his kingdom and his righteousness first, they're the basic necessities of life that we get so anxious about not having. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul compliments the Corinthian church on their generosity, but he doesn't want anxious givers. In fact, he says, you know, I love a cheerful giver. But how does he move us from anxious to joyful in giving? He does it by making us a promise. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And note carefully what that promise says and what it doesn't. God doesn't promise to give you more than you give. He doesn't say that if you'll give a dollar, I'll give you 10. None of that prosperity gospel, none of that's in that promise. He says, you know what I promise to do? I promise to make sure you have that which is sufficient for you, and I can give you abundantly all you need to keep giving. He's even implied in that promise is the idea that not only can I provide for you what you give, but I can provide for you the opportunities to give. See, to every fear, God gives us a promise. Do we trust him? Do we hesitate to obey him while we're calling him master? Adrian Rogers once wrote this, God's promises are not mottos to hang on your refrigerator. They are checks for you to take to the bank. That's the security of God's promise. And God wants you to trust him. He knows who we are. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we're frail. He knows that we're prone to fear. He knows we're prone to being anxious about our future and about unknown things. But his promises are here for us so that fear and anxiety can go away and be replaced by confidence and readiness to obey his every command. So how do I want to close with you guys today? I want to make one assumption, if I could. Assuming that we're all here to call Jesus our Lord and our desire is to trust him with all of our life, then I'm going to ask you, what command from God are you ignoring? Is there something in the course of your time this morning or in this past week or in the past month that God just keeps bringing back up? Hey, what about this? What about this? What are you doing in this area of your life? Is there a command from God that you are ignoring? And assuming that we're blood-bought saints, that we're here to call Jesus master and our desire is to want to trust him, then I would begin to ask, why? Why am I ignoring that command? Why am I ignoring my master? Why? What am I afraid of? Am I afraid that God's not big enough? Am I afraid God's not going to be enough if that's all that I get is what he commands? Am I afraid I'm going to miss out on something? Am I afraid that I'm going to look somehow foolish if I obey God? What is it that I'm doing? And then I would just ask you a second question for you to fill in. God wants me to trust him with my what? Write it down. What does God want me to trust him with? What's God laying on your heart? Is it a relationship that maybe is not in line with the will of God for your life? Is it finances? Is it your reputation? Your marriage? Maybe it's even salvation. Maybe you're here this morning saying, you know what, I don't know Jesus as my Savior, but God wants you to trust him with your entire life, and he wants to give you the gift of salvation, freedom from the penalty of sin and the presence of God in your life for all eternity. Maybe that's a good thing for you to write right there. God wants me to trust him with my salvation. What about maybe my witnessing and how I share the gospel and my faith with those around me? Am I not trusting God? Am I ignoring that? Let me just ask you a question. When was the last time you shared with someone and invited them to receive Christ as Savior? When was the last time? When did that happen last? Is it because there are no opportunities, or is it because we're not either creating them or we're not taking the ones that God lays right in front of us? Maybe it's my future. Maybe God wants you to trust him with your future, and you're fearful of the unknown, and so God wants to take that fear away so that he can give you a command, and you'll obey that command, and he's got your future well in hand. For some, it's the past. God wants me to trust him with my past. Lord God, that thing just keeps coming up. It rears its ugly head. It wants to take me down, Lord God. I need to trust you with that it's dealt with and it's done. My parenting. Children, what would it be? And then I would say, let's take that one thing and let's spend some time going before the Lord and let's commit to believe Him with that area of our lives. Can we do that? If you would, just close your eyes and bow your heads with me. Father God, this morning we've looked at this guy in the text, and he's, in a sense, a bit of an enigma to us. We have some definitive statements. We believe he's a faithful guy. But, you know, Lord, there's some things in there that are just a little bit of a question mark. And I think to myself as I walk through this, I think, my gosh, am I that guy that people look at and say, you know, yeah, I think he believes in God. Oh, yeah, he says that. Oh, he's done a few things here and there. But there's that question mark of absolute commitment to you. Am I that guy that presents that question mark to people to where somebody would look at me and say, who are you serving? Lord, I think there are times when we can say we've met that description. Lord, I just pray you'll forgive us for that. And Lord God, today we've written some things down. We've listed some things from our heart that we know you want us to trust you in, and we struggle with that. So Lord, I simply pray that you'll hear us as we cry out to you, as we commit to believe your word and to trust that you are able and willing to take care of everything I need in that area of my life. Lord God, forgive me for the sin that's involved in that. Forgive me for the things surrounding that area of my life that go sideways when I walk and live this way. But Lord God, today I say yes to trusting you. And I hand it to you to take care of from this day forward. Lord God, take down some walls in us today as we think about what you're challenging us to do. Lord God, hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.